Let's pray once more together. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only. Take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you alone are God. You are God of gods and Lord of lords. And yet you also know, Lord, how prone our hearts are to wander, how easily we turn aside to other gods. Father, we pray for your forgiveness. We praise you that you are a merciful God. But we pray as well that you would guard us by your Holy Spirit and enable us to guard ourselves, to guard our hearts, that we might not worship other gods, but that you might have the only place in our heart. We pray that we would love you with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And we pray that as we turn to your word now, you would empower us by your Spirit, that you would speak to us through your holy word and grant us the obedience that we long for, the holiness and wholeheartedness that we seek, Father. We pray that your name might be glorified and that you might delight in us as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we thought a little bit in our first session about the various roles played by the law in Old Testament Israel and how some of those roles are fulfilled in the New Testament and how the law comes into play in our Christian living. What I want to do in this last session is just reflect a bit more on some of the most prominent principles enshrined in the law and apply them to our own situation. And there are four things in particular I want to mention. First, the basis of obedience. Second, the nature or the heart of obedience. Third, the struggle of obedience. And then fourthly, the priorities of obedience. So first, the basis of obedience. And just briefly, I want us to see that the basis for everything God commanded Israel in the Old Testament was the special relationship between them, which came from God's choosing of Israel as his special possession. So in Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, Moses says, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." Or in Deuteronomy 5, 6 and 7, the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me because of what I've done for you." Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth." Or Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 and 15, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." So although all people were accountable to God by virtue of being created by him, Israel had this special obligation to obey God, to walk in his ways, because they had a special relationship with God. God chose them to be his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, he rescued them from slavery. He took them as his own, like a husband taking a bride or a parent adopting a child. And then he brought them to Mount Sinai and he told them how he wanted them to live. And that idea of God's people being his special possession is applied to believers in Christ in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And the call for us to be holy and to obey the law of Christ is based on the same principle. We don't obey so that we can become God's people, that we can work our way into God's good books. No, we obey because we are already God's people, because he saved us by his grace. Imagine a young boy, or perhaps a girl, living on the streets with no family, no means of income, who turns to pickpocketing to support himself. And imagine if one day that boy meets a kind and wealthy man who offers to take the child into his family, who invites him to come and be a part of the household, who takes him home, cleans him up, buys him new clothes, and explains the rules of the household. "We Smiths try to be kind and generous to everybody. We don't steal from people. Now that you're a part of this family, we expect you to do the same. His adoption into a new family requires a new lifestyle. And it's the same with God's people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now that we belong to God, we're meant to walk in his ways. We're meant to reflect the family likeness. So that's the basis of our obedience. It's not working our way into God's good books. It's reflecting the identity that we have, that he's given us, our special calling as his people. Secondly, the nature of our obedience, or the heart of our obedience. And the thing here is that time and again in Deuteronomy, Moses stresses it isn't enough just to have the law, just to hear the law. Rather, he urges the Israelites to keep the law by doing it. Time and again, you get those words keep and do. So 7:11, 17:19, 19 verse 9. There's a real emphasis on the law, on action. The law is to be obeyed, it's to be kept, it's to be done. But at the same time, it would be a mistake to think that the law is only to do with external observance. Because there's a huge emphasis in Deuteronomy on what's going on in our heart in terms of our attitude to God. So in the passage that we read, we're told to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul and strength. Or listen to Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. So there Moses gives a summary of what God requires of people according to the law. And it involves an attitude to God. Fear him, honor him, stand in awe of him. Acknowledge his greatness and his fearsomeness. Love him. Let him have a big place in your heart. Be devoted to him. Serve him with all your heart and soul. In other words, don't just aim for the letter of the law, but serve him with wholehearted obedience. Don't serve God in a grudging way. Make it your delight to serve him and to obey him. I think it's important to stress that, because sometimes we can get the idea that the new covenant, the law of Christ, is different from the old covenant in demanding an obedience that's internal and not merely external. But actually, the laws of the Old Covenant, like the laws of the New Covenant, require an obedience from the heart. All the way through history, God has not been interested in a purely external, grudging obedience. See, it wasn't the law said, you shall not commit adultery, but said nothing about entertaining a lustful thought. As I said in the last talk, the law says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And it's those words I think Jesus is quoting in Matthew 5. It wasn't as though the law said don't murder, but didn't say anything about hating. Leviticus 19:17 says, do not hate your brother in your heart. The law even commanded people to do good to their enemies. Even that wasn't something new with Jesus, even if in some circles it had been forgotten by his day. Exodus 23 verse 4 says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. So the demands of the law are internal and they're radical. Most of all, the law demands a wholehearted allegiance to God alone. So Deuteronomy 5 verse 7 says, you shall have no other gods before me. Which I don't think means you can have other gods as long as I'm number one. I don't think before me means before me in terms of priorities. I think God is saying, don't have any other gods alongside me. Deuteronomy 6, 14 and 15 says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for our affection. We belong to him uniquely and he wants all of our love. Deuteronomy 6 verses 5 and 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one Lord. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And of course, Jesus maintained that that is the greatest commandment of all. Which raises the question for us, does God have all of our love? Or do we have any other gods beside him? Is there something else in our heart which holds us back from serving God with all of our being? Perhaps something that we'd be afraid to give up for God. Perhaps one way to answer that question is to consider this. When you find yourself not loving or serving God as you know you ought, what is it that's holding you back? Is it some fear? Is there something you're afraid of? If I obeyed that particular commandment, or if I served God in that particular way, then I might lose out on something, something that we're afraid of. Is it some desire for comfort or approval or security or whatever it might be? Because whatever it is that we're fearing or desiring apart from God, that it is in danger of competing with God in our affections. And because there's only one God, he wants us to love him with an undivided heart. If we sense even a little of that dividedness that comes from wanting to serve God, but also cherishing some other God in our hearts, then we need to watch out. We need to deal with that, because the Lord demands wholehearted obedience. It's a very striking thing in Deuteronomy that very often the contrast between obeying the Lord and keeping his commandments, sorry, the contrast with obeying the Lord and keeping his commandments is to turn aside from him and worship other gods. So look, for example, at Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 and 28, 26 to 28. Moses says, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." So can you see that as far as Moses is concerned, that the opposite of obeying the commandments of the Lord your God is to turn aside from that way and to go after other gods. To disobey God's law is to worship other gods. Or Deuteronomy 28, verse 14, Moses says, "If you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or the left, to go after other gods to serve them." You see, what he's saying is that if you turn aside from the law, it's because you're turning away to other gods. If you worship God and worship him alone, you'll keep his law. But if you depart from his law, it's because your heart is being led away to other gods. You see, why do we sin? Why do we disobey God? Well, we know what God wants, broadly speaking. We know the most important commandments in the law. And if we loved God, and if we trusted him, and if we feared him perfectly, then we'd want to please him alone. We'd believe that his will is best. We'd believe what his word tells us. But the reason we sin is because instead of loving and trusting God perfectly, we turn our love or our trust or our fear in a different direction towards something or somebody else. Perhaps money, perhaps sex, perhaps power, perhaps the god of some other religion, perhaps a particular individual who we want to please more than anything else, perhaps people in general, people's approval. Whatever it is, that thing that we fear or trust or believe in competes with the Lord for our affections. It becomes a rival God to us. And when we sin, it's because that false God, that thing that isn't God, wins us over. See, like the true and living God, those false gods make promises to us. Money says to us, "If you serve me, if you trust in me, I will make your future secure. I will make you happy. I'll give you everything you want." The same things that God promises to us, money promises to us. But money doesn't provide for us eternally. Ultimately, those promises are empty. Sure, they may come true for a little while, but we know that money can be fleeting. And we know that it doesn't save our soul in eternity. Money is a false god. It will not satisfy us. Sex and relationships say to us, "If you serve me, I'll make you happy. I'll make you popular. I'll make you fulfilled. And sometimes we hear those voices and we turn aside from the true and living God. We don't walk in his ways. We turn after some relationship that isn't pleasing to God. Or we look for more in a good relationship than we really ought to be. We look to a relationship to provide things that only God can provide to us. We turn aside from the Lord because we turn to other gods. And so I find it a helpful exercise when I find myself struggling with a particular sin in my life or a particular emotion, which I know isn't how I ought to be feeling. I find it helpful to ask, what is it that's making me do this? What's making me feel this way? What's making me afraid? What's making me, who am I loving? Who am I listening to? And then to apply the gospel to that underlying issue of idolatry, to remind myself that the Lord alone is God, that my identity is in him, that he provides for all of my needs, rather than just telling myself to stop sinning. So I think it's very striking to notice that for Moses, disobedience is idolatry, because idolatry is at its root. We're worshipping other gods, and we need to be careful. We need to be careful. And that leads on to the third point, which is the struggle of obedience. And I use that word struggle to make the point that obedience is not something that just comes naturally to us. It's something we need to work at. I was really struck as I worked my way through Deuteronomy by the number of times Moses uses the words, watch out, be careful, take care, and so on. So he says things like, be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. He doesn't just say, do as the Lord your God has commanded you. He says, be careful to do it. Or he says, be careful, lest you forget God, lest you're drawn away to worship the sun, moon, and stars, and so on. Now, perhaps when you read something like that, you think, I'm never going to worship the sun, moon, and stars. And perhaps the Israelites thought the same thing. But that's why Moses reminds them of their disobedience in the past. He wants them to know that obedience isn't something that comes naturally to them. It's not something they can take for granted. It's something we have to fight for. It's something we have to struggle for. And if it isn't the sun, moon, and stars that in our culture we're most prone to worship, then perhaps it's the gods of our age. Some of them I've already mentioned: money, sex, power, self-esteem, and so on. And Moses says, take care, lest you're drawn away to worship those other gods. Take care. The New Testament says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take care lest he fall. I wonder, could that be us? Do we think that we stand? Are we confident that we're standing firm in Christ? I hope we are standing firm in Christ. But if we are, Paul says we need to be careful that we don't fall. There's never any room for complacency in the Christian life. Moses also tells us that we need to make these things known to future generations, to teach our children. We can't take for granted that they will believe and obey, because obedience is a struggle for them. So Deuteronomy 6 verse 7 says that we should teach these things diligently to our children, talk of them when we sit down in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise. It's not easy for sinful people, whether adults or children, to live God's way. We mustn't take for granted that we'll succeed. One of the very striking warnings of Deuteronomy, I'm going to slightly skip over. One of the very striking warnings of Deuteronomy is that we need to take particular care when God is blessing us. God's blessing is dangerous. So I'm not going to read it now, but you might want to follow that up in Deuteronomy 8. It's very striking that Moses says one of the reasons that God led the people through the wilderness and made things hard for them and made them hunger and led them through a place full of scorpions and snakes and so on, was he wanted them to learn to depend on God. He wanted them to know that everything that they had came from God, so that when they got to the promised land and received God's blessing, they would be guarded against the danger of thinking, I've accomplished all this blessing through the work of my own hands, and they forget the Lord. See, it's very tempting when God is blessing us to forget God, to think that the blessing is just something that comes naturally because of our own abilities or because of the country we live in and all the rest of it. But Moses sometimes makes things deliberately hard for his people to guard their hearts from forgetting him. So the flip side of God's blessing being dangerous is that God's discipline is kindness. And again, that's there in Deuteronomy 8, which we're not going to look at. But do go away and have a look at it later. And God says that he uses the discipline of the journey through the desert to test the Israelites, to know what was in their hearts, and to teach them. To teach them that they could depend on him, even when things are difficult. And so hardship itself can be a gift from God to do us good in the end. It's much better that we suffer difficulties now and keep on trusting God than that we're having a happy life now but end up forgetting him and are not saved eternally. So we need to be careful to guard our hearts, both in hard times and perhaps especially in times of blessing, because obedience doesn't come naturally to us. Lastly, on this point of the struggle of obedience, I want to say that I think this explains why there is no room for compromise. One of the things that is very striking in Deuteronomy is the commandments seem so absolute. Moses doesn't want people to compromise in any way with sin. Sometimes we're tempted to flirt with sin, to sail just a little bit close to the wind. Perhaps we think there's no real danger. Perhaps we think the danger isn't that great because we don't think the sin is that serious. Or we know that we can turn back to God afterwards and that he'll forgive us and accept us. But you see, Moses doesn't allow the people to think that way. Because if we think like that, we're overlooking just how dangerous sin is. And the fact that we can't take for granted that we'll remain hopeful, that we'll remain faithful to God. We need to guard our hearts. We need to take care. We can't take for granted that we will continue to obey God, to walk in his ways. And I think that goes some way towards explaining one of the most difficult issues in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the command to exterminate the Canaanites completely from the land. I don't want to deny that that is a very difficult issue, both in terms of our apologetic, our engagement with non-Christians, and also in terms of our own understanding. But I think there are a couple of points that can be said about it. I think the first is it's very important to remember that God makes it very clear that it was because of the wickedness of those nations that they were handed over to the Israelites. So remember in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5, Moses says, "It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." So the handing over of the land to the Israelites and the destruction of the people in it was God's judgment on them for their very, very great sin. Sin is worthy of death. This isn't some sort of just random genocide. It's not unprovoked. The people have sinned against God, and it just happens that the people of Israel are the agents of God's judgment against them. I think it's also worth saying that God waited 400 years and allowed his people to suffer slavery in Egypt until the sin of the Amorites had reached its full measure. That's in Genesis 15. So God made sure that this didn't happen until the people really did deserve it. We might find it hard to understand how anyone could deserve such a great punishment, but I think that may be because we just don't understand how serious their sin was in God's eyes. But as well as that, as well as saying that this was a deserved judgment against the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, one of the reasons that the people of Israel were charged so strongly to destroy the Canaanites, not to mix them, not to allow them to become part of their culture, was because God knew the threat that they posed to the Israelites' obedience. We've seen already just how prone their heart was to wander from God, how that was true in their history, how God predicted it would be true in the future. And so if the Israelites were to live among the Canaanites and intermarry with them and mix with them, then the likelihood is that they would be turned aside to worship other gods. Now, the New Testament makes it very clear that we're not to be taken out of the world, that we mix freely with the people of the world. But we too need to be careful. We live among people who worship different gods from the God that we worship. And so we need to take seriously the warning not to become so entangled in our culture and the people around us that we turn aside from the one true God. One of the issues that Moses mentions particularly is the issue of intermarriage. Let me read Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." Now, I'm conscious that that might be a sensitive topic for some here, but I do just want to apply this to the issue of romantic relationships with non-Christians. I know it can be very, very tempting when an attractive member of the opposite sex who happens not to be a Christian shows an interest in us, perhaps especially if we don't feel that we're receiving the same attention from Christian members of the opposite sex that we're interested in. I also know that God is extremely gracious, and occasionally God does use a Christian boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife to save somebody. One or two of my friends have been saved that way. It does happen, but it's not the norm. I can say that from experience of a number of friends who, through romantic involvement with a non-Christian, have turned away from worshipping the true God. It's not the norm. And Moses says here in God's word, God tells us plainly that our hearts are prone to turn from him, and that precisely this issue of marriage and romantic relationships with people who worship other gods is likely to lead to that kind of thing. And when God tells us that plainly, we simply have no right to assume that we will be the exceptions to the rule. So I want to warn you, however precious your relationship is to you, if you're in that situation of being involved in a relationship with a non-Christian person, or perhaps being tempted in that direction, however precious that relationship is to you, your soul is more precious. And Moses warns us, God warns us through him, to take care and not to be assimilated to the culture around us that worships other gods. Jesus says, "What does it profit a person to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul?" I should probably add, I think the situation is slightly different if you're already married to someone who isn't a believer. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about that situation and says that doesn't mean that you have to get a divorce or anything like that. Obviously, these are complex pastoral issues. If you're in any of those kind of situations, then I suggest talking with someone on the pastoral team at St. Helens and talking it through and getting the support that you can. I don't want to sort of oversimplify the whole issue and suggest that it's always the same situation, but I want to just issue this warning to you because I think it's there very plainly in God's word. Another warning that Moses gives in chapter 13 is the warning of false prophets. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, he says, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him." So if somebody comes and says, "Let's worship other gods," even if they come with a flashy show of signs and wonders or whatever it might be, don't listen to them. Listen to God's word. Or verse 6, it might be a family member. If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other," do not yield to him or listen to him. Now Moses goes on to say, in that situation in Old Testament Israel, that person who's leading the people astray should be put to death. That's how serious it was. Obviously, it's different now in our society in terms of we do live in a multicultural society. We live in a world with freedom of religion. And yet the principle is still the same, that we need to be careful not to allow even our very dearest friends and family to divert us from worshipping the one true God. We need to take care. So let me urge you to guard your heart. Don't flirt with sin. How is your heart with God? Are you nurturing love for the true and living God in your heart? Or are you nurturing love for other gods? Do you think a lot about the beauty and majesty and glory and love of God? Do you fill your heart and your mind with thoughts of Him, of all He's done for you, of the gospel? Or do you tend to spend time thinking instead about how much better and more fulfilled your life would be if that particular individual was in your life in a deeper way? Or if you had a more fulfilling job or a bigger house or whatever it might be? Do you find yourself nursing resentment or pride or anger or selfishness? Or do you quickly bring those things to the cross of Jesus, confessing them and seeking God's grace to put them to death? Our hearts are fragile and they need guarding. And I would urge you, if ever you feel your heart being led astray, bring it back to the Lord Jesus. Bring it back to the throne of God. Confess your sin and seek His help to put it to death. Lastly, the priorities of obedience, or the obligations of obedience. And here I just want to mention a few of the issues that get mentioned the most in the law. We've already talked about the fact that we must worship God alone. Secondly, we should also worship God only in the way He prescribes. There's a lot of that in Deuteronomy, and I think that explains some of the more puzzling laws in Deuteronomy. We're not meant to worship our God, the Lord, the way that other people worship their gods. We're not to be like them. I think that explains things like don't cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. I don't know what making baldness on your forehead for the dead is, but it's obviously something that the pagan peoples around were doing, and the people weren't meant to worship that way. It's very easy to assimilate practices from other religions into our faith, or perhaps just practices from our culture, whether it's sort of love of money or personalities or whatever it might be. It's very easy to sort of absorb that into the way that we worship God in our churches and in our Christian lives. We have a lot of freedom as to how we worship God, but we do need to be careful and not afraid to be different. Sometimes we feel that we need to be as similar as possible to our culture to be attractive, to win people over. We need to be like them. But in fact, a lot of the attractiveness of true worship of God is precisely because we're different. Did you notice that in Deuteronomy 4, which we looked at yesterday? In verse 6, when we observe God's laws, this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. We mustn't feel like we have to be like the world around us in order to be attractive. We should have a different kind of attractiveness. I've just jotted down on the sheet there some of the other values of the law that are particularly prominent in Deuteronomy: love for one's neighbour, sexual purity, and then generosity to the poor and to slaves. And I'd like us just very briefly in our last few minutes, in groups of three or four, to have a look at the verses that I've listed in the last bullet point. I think we'll spend maybe 5 minutes on this. So perhaps take one or two of those passages and just discuss what they might teach us and how the law strikes a balance in this area. Because this is a particular area that gets quite a lot of airtime in Deuteronomy. So I think it's worth thinking about how that applies in our lives. So we'll do that for just 5 minutes and then briefly feedback before questions. Righto, let's feedback there. What sort of things did people notice? What kind of principles did you sort of pick up? How would this apply?
Well, we looked at the last two, and it seemed that in both cases, once where you were taking a cloak as a pledge, and one where you were harvesting things from your field, by the letter of the law, you were due to keep that cloak as a pledge, because it was your pledge. Mm-hmm. And by the letter of the law, if you owned a harvest, you were entitled to glean whatever you could from it. Mm-hmm. But it seemed to be emphasising that even though you're entitled to do that, not doing that for the sake of the poor is a good thing.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, mercy. Yeah. What about the other passages to do with loans and all that kind of stuff?
Just differences how you treat a fellow Israelite, fellow member of the people of God, to an outsider.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very striking, isn't it? I think it is worth saying, I think the kind of loan that's being envisaged here, I think from the context you can see, and hopefully did see, I think it's talking about a loan to somebody who's in financial need. I don't think it's talking about commercial loans. So I don't have to, you know, go to my bank every 7 years and sort of write off all the money that they have that's mine, because the bank is doing that for a profit. But if a brother or a sister is in financial need and asks for a loan, then it seems to me that there is a principle here that we shouldn't harden our heart. Now, we may need wisdom to know how to go about that. A lot of churches have a system of deacons where people that are in financial need, to stop them from just kind of going to lots of people in the church and kind of taking money from all of them and then not necessarily talking to each other, because the Bible says don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing and so on. Some people can take advantage, particularly if you don't know them very well. So it's right to exercise wisdom. And for that reason, a lot of churches have a sort of system of deacons who administer financial need. But we need to have an attitude of open-heartedness towards people in our midst who are poor and needy. And I think Deuteronomy is very, very clear that we're not to sort of harden our hearts and kind of hold on to what's ours as though it's ours to keep. Anything else that people noticed in those passages that we can usefully learn from? Yeah. Do we have that at St. Helens?
We don't have it formally, but informally, through the church leadership, people who've been in trouble have been helped. So, yeah.
Mm. I've seen it with work as well.
Yeah.
People have struggled.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And a practical example would be our railway case. I know the cases where people's groups have helped people come who wouldn't be able to afford it, which is a practical thing. I know somewhere where someone's group helped them with their rent and they couldn't afford it for a while, so that would work. But again, some kind of, as Chris says, some kind of oversight is needed to resent people abusing that.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, you know, as with all of these issues, there are other principles in Old and New Testament that should be taken into account at the same time. For instance, when Paul is telling Timothy about the provisions for widows who, you know, need financial support, you know, he's very clear that the widow needs to have a good reputation if she's going to be supported by the church and this kind of stuff. And so I think it's possible sometimes for people to abuse this and perhaps, you know, turn up at church and we don't know them very well, but they sort of say, well, you're a fellow Christian, you should give me money. And I think that kind of situation is very useful to refer to the leadership if we don't know the person particularly well. But our heart needs to be open. So I hope we've seen some of the principles that Deuteronomy talks about. We've looked at a couple of them by way of sort of case study, both in this session and in the last session. But I hope that having had the overview of Deuteronomy as a whole, and particularly the kind of the context either side of the law and the way that the law talks about itself, and then looking at some of the detail of the law, has just given you a little bit of a framework into how you might put Deuteronomy into practice, how you might learn from it as you go away and hopefully read over it yourselves. So I hope that's been useful. I'm going to pray in a moment, and then we're going to break into our groups.
Yeah, I think I've just had a thought that what might be a nice way of doing it is just to invert the last few things, and we'll have some questions now because you're all here and gathering everything, and then we can go to groups just to pray through stuff on the weekend. At the
okay.
End. So why don't we pray, and then we'll have maybe 2 minutes just to crystallise. We'll only have 20 minutes of questions. So think of the most helpful questions from the whole weekend you want to ask, and then we'll have about 50 minutes of questions, then we'll go to pray before lunch.
Cool, let's pray. Father, we praise you again for your word. Praise you that you haven't kept us in the dark about how you wanted to live, but you've revealed yourself both to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. You've revealed yourself through the Lord Jesus and through his life and through the instructions of the apostles. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply all of the scriptures to our lives, to find out what pleases the Lord, and then through your Spirit to do it. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. We pray that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit. And we pray that you would enable us to live lives worthy of the calling that you've called us to. Father, we pray that the lessons that we've learned would stick with us. Help us as we continue to think over some of the trickier aspects. Help us not to neglect the clearer, plainer aspects, particularly as to how we should relate to you. We pray that we wouldn't worship other gods. We pray that you'd enable us to guard our hearts. Pray that you'd help us to be talking about these things, just as Deuteronomy commands us to, as we sit up and get up and walk along the road. We pray that we'd be talking about your great character, your great goodness and majesty, talking about your will, how we can please you better. We pray that might be very much a part of our lives together as a church. Pray for us now in the question times. We pray that you'd give me wisdom to know how best to answer them. And we pray that as we pray together as a group, as we discuss what we've been learning over lunch, that you would be with us and that you'd be with us as well as we travel. And we praise you for being with us this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, so just look over your handout a couple of minutes. And it'd probably be a good Deuteronomy kind of principle if we were to ask questions that help us to love the Lord our God, rather than just ones which satisfy some kind of remaining esoteric or theological conundrum. Because I guess some of us maybe are simply prayed to that. So, okay, let's have some. I'm going to start with one of the ones here. Somebody asked yesterday. Let me try to find it again. How can people like Moses have saving faith in Christ before Christ has come?
That's a good question. How can people like Moses have saving faith in Christ before Christ came? I think because they had God's promises, not perhaps as clearly as we have them in the New Testament, but there are various hints right from the beginning of God's revelation that there would be a coming Redeemer, a coming King who would die for sin and who would bring about God's great salvation. You get it even... People often point to Genesis 3, where there's the promise of the seed of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. And there are a number of little hints like that throughout the Old Testament that show that God is going to send somebody to come and to redeem his people. And so I think to the extent that one could have an understanding of what God was going to do in Christ through those promises... I think people in the Old Testament did, and that's what Hebrews tells us, that they saw little hints. When Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, he reasoned that God must be able to raise the dead because God had promised him that through Isaac he would have children. And so there were these little hints, even though they weren't anything like as clear as we have, little hints that God was going to do something in the future through a descendant of Abraham. So I think Moses trusted those promises and thereby was counted as a true Israelite.
Great, thank you. So someone else asks from yesterday, the other someone says, why go through the law stage? If the law is a temporary stage as a covenant before Jesus came, why not skip that out? Why not go straight to Jesus back in Exodus?
Yeah.
Why not Jesus turn up early?
Sure. Yeah, it's a good question. I think the indications one gets from the New Testament are, Galatians talks about, at just the right time. And I think the point was that the people needed to be prepared for the coming of Jesus. If we didn't have the law, if we didn't have the history of Israel in the Old Testament, I don't think we'd get so clearly why we needed Jesus to come. We wouldn't understand the problem of sin quite so deeply, because both the law and the whole history of Israel shows that that people without the Spirit can't please God, that we fundamentally need God to save us by his mercy because we're prone to wander from his ways. So having that whole period under the law showed that even more clearly, and thereby magnified God's grace when Jesus came. So I think there are a number of different reasons, but I think it points us to Christ. It helped people to see why he was needed, and also in the sort of types and shadows of the sacrificial system and so on, it sort of gave people a glimpse of the kind of salvation that was going to come and that was needed.
Last question from here, and then we'll go for what does the floor. Someone says, Are you saying that salvation is for those who inherit the Abrahamic covenant? Who does the Mosaic covenant apply to? Is it all humanity? So basically, who does to which covenants apply to?
Yeah,
now?
Yeah. I mean, this may be one of those things where people would have slightly different views, but my understanding is that the Mosaic covenant applies specifically to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and to people now who sort of put themselves under it. And I think, you know, that when Paul says that we're not under law, I think that he's, you know, he's talking about Gentile people, people who aren't Jewish. He's saying we're not under the law, we're not under the Mosaic covenant. What was the other part of the question?
And so he's under the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah, I would say under the Abrahamic covenant, again, this is why I want to say there are sort of different levels. I think there is a sense in which, particularly in the Old Testament times, you could say that that the people of Israel were, in a sense, the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, at least in a sort of temporary way and in the kind of physical land of Israel way. But I think it's clear now that with the coming of Christ, it is Christ who is the true seed of Abraham, and the only people who are united to Christ are the real heirs of the Abrahamic promise. So basically Christians, true Christians, are heirs of the Abrahamic promise. Now, perhaps one of the differences between us might be that some Christians would say that actually you could be part of the covenant people without having true faith. There's just like in the Mosaic covenant, there is a kind of covenant people of God that's broader, the visible church, and that there's a subset within that who perhaps are the true seed of Abraham. For myself, I think that the focus is so much on the true believers as being the seed of Abraham that would be the sort of direction I go down. But there are different schools of thought on that.
Okay, let's have some questions here. Chris Bell.
Yeah, I have a question about the Mosaic law. We're saying it's good and it's blessing the curses.
Yeah.
Then other passages in the Bible, especially Psalms and the book of Job,
yeah,
will suggest that even though you are doing all the right things,
yeah,
your enemies are the ones who are prospering and
yeah,
you're the one who's taking
the absolutely.
How do we kind of balance the two together? Because
yeah,
yeah,
it's a good question. So the question is basically how do we reconcile the fact that under the Mosaic covenant, blessings came for obedience and curses for disobedience? How do we reconcile that with the fact that there are people in the Old Testament who are righteous and who suffer, and people who are wicked and seem to prosper? I think in a couple of ways. I think one way is to say that even though the Mosaic covenant does to some extent apply at the level of the individual, I think broadly speaking, it applies to Israel as a national entity. And so when Israel as a whole is obedient, they will be blessed. When Israel as a whole is disobedient, they will be cursed. I think as well, I don't think it was meant to operate as a sort of, you know, a kind of mechanical principle. I think there's always sort of room for exceptions. And of course, it's precisely the exceptions like near David when he suffered in the Psalms that point to Christ, and that show us that righteous people do suffer, and actually show us that as Christians, we can't expect that if we're walking in God's ways, we'll necessarily experience material blessing. But I wonder as well whether there's a sort of an ultimate fulfillment that you know, the people in the Old Testament who suffered knew that their ultimate future was secure. David looks forward to the hope when God will justify him, will vindicate him, when he will be blessed again. So I think in the long term, it's still a true principle that those who are righteous will be blessed, but it might not come in this world, and that's true in the Old Testament just as in the New Testament.
Russ had a question. Is that answered?
Yes, about what you were saying in the you were saying that it's kind of like two sides to you were saying with the Mosaic covenant, and
yeah,
you were also saying with people now that there's certain people under the covenant who might be professed to be true believers.
Yeah.
And there's other, some people that are true believers and other people that are professing believers,
mm-hmm,
that won't be saved. And then there was also the thing about the Mosaic covenant. So kind of two-sided question, really. One thing is, these are, does it not say in the Bible that anyone who believes will be saved? So when you're talking about professing believers, are you then talking about people who are sort of believe for a while and then fall away?
Mm.
Or are you actually talking about that not all people who profess to who believe will be saved?
Mm.
To me, that's not what it says in the Bible. The other side to it was, you said about people put in one of your responses to the previous questions, just talking about people who put themselves under Mosaic Covenant.
Right.
So I was thinking about, with that, are you referring to like modern day Jews? In which case, I mean, is there a way they can be saved? And also, with that, you know, I mean, how does that work out in terms of?
Yeah.
And there was some, what was the other thing?
Can I tackle those two and then? So just take the first one of those things, which was.
Well, can people who profess faith fall away?
Okay, yeah. So the nature of faith. I mean, it's obviously an important principle when we interpret the Bible that we interpret it in the light of other scriptures addressing the same issue. And I think I would absolutely agree, you know, that anybody that repents and believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. Absolutely, 100% agree. But we also know from elsewhere in the Bible that the kind of repentance and faith that's talked about there, the kind of repentance and faith that brings someone into connection with Christ and all of his blessings and promises, is a kind of faith that perseveres till the end, that is worked out in, that bears fruit in good works and so on. And the Bible does talk about a kind of counterfeit faith. It might look like faith at the start, like real faith, but actually it's not real faith. It's not saving faith. James, you know, talks about the kind of faith that the devil has. He knows that there's one God, but he doesn't fear God. He doesn't trust God. You know, he doesn't walk in his ways. In the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about, you know, the sort of seed that falls on the rocky soil and it doesn't have any root and it grows up quickly, but then it falls away. It's not actually good soil. So I think I want to say that yes, anyone who believes in Jesus is saved, but it has to be the right kind of faith. And I think that would be something that you could say really from all of Scripture, that it's not enough just to have a kind of, just to tick a box or, you know, get baptized or do something to express faith. If you then don't persevere in faith, if you don't cling on to Jesus, you won't be saved till the end. So that was the first thing. What was the second thing?
He's under the Mosaic Covenant. He puts the
Bible under it. Yeah, I think the way Paul talks, I mean, obviously, I think that in Galatians 3, when it talks about the law being added until Christ, he's saying the Mosaic Covenant has come to an end. But it's interesting that Paul does also use the language of, you know, anybody who wants to be justified by works. In other words, I think it is possible, even though the Mosaic Covenant has come to an end, it is possible for people to still try and keep it. I mean, it strikes me it might be a bit like, you know, there was sort of famous instance, wasn't there, after the end of World War II, of people sort of in the jungle who hadn't heard that the war had ended and sort of kept on fighting. And perhaps there are people who don't realise that the Mosaic Covenant has come to an end and so still sort of sign up to that system. And I think Paul does talk as though that, you know, that's a theoretical possibility that someone might try and keep the Mosaic law, but it's actually not going to do any good because it's not the way that people can be saved. And I think that, you know, Jewish people who think that by keeping the law they will be righteous, I think it's very clear from Galatians and elsewhere that they won't be saved. And likewise, Christians who think that by doing good deeds they'll be acceptable to God on the last day, they won't be saved. Because Paul says if we do that, then we're actually falling away from Christ. So Jewish people today, just like non-Jewish people, are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that anyone can be saved. It seems to me that's very clear from the Bible.
It's been helpful looking at Deuteronomy. And I think Old Testament is something that I struggle to look at in myself. What practical tips do you have for getting into other Old Testament books? More into Deuteronomy?
Yeah, getting into other Old Testament books. I mean, I think...
Tell us how to get into Deuteronomy. Getting away from this weekend, you give us a bit of a start. What do we do next if we want to...
I would just read it. I mean, that may not be very helpful, but I mean, if you want good commentaries, I think Craigie's commentary is probably quite a good, accessible one. Craigie, it's the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. Is that a reason one? Or if you like the Bible Speaks Today, I think the one by Raymond Brown, the Message of Deuteronomy, is quite helpful, sort of that kind of thing. So, you know, if you find books helpful, then that might be the sort of thing that would be useful.
On Dan's question, I'm just modifying the study. What do you do when you and think, okay, I'm going to read my quiet time, I'm going to read the Old Testament as well, and
yeah.
you read something and it's in Numbers or it's in Isaiah,
yeah.
and you think, can't make head or tail of what's going on here. What,
yeah.
what do you do? I mean, you've only got a certain amount of time to read.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's a good question. I suppose I do my best. I ask what's, you know, what's clear in this passage. I mean, the questions I'm asking are, you know, what is this passage telling me about God? God is unchanging. And so to the extent that the passage in the Old Testament is telling me something about God, I know that's something that's still true of God. His way of dealing with people may be slightly different now in the light of the coming of Christ. But if something's true about God, it's still true. So if I read a passage and it shows, you know, how God has mercy on somebody, or God exercises his great power in a particular way for the benefit of his people, I rejoice that that's the God that I worship, and I praise him for that. To some extent as well, humanity is, human nature is much the same as it was. So although we now live and we have the Spirit and that kind of stuff, if I see the people of God in the Old Testament tempted to sin in a particular way, I think, am I tempted to sin in that way? And I look for ways that the Bible addresses my situation in that kind of way. So I think I try and draw lines between God as he was in the Old Testament and God as he still is in the New Testament, the people of God, human nature, my temptations, and the temptations of the people of God in the Old Testament. I think those are the sort of the surest lines of application. I might see if there are any shadows of Jesus and things that I can see point to Jesus, whether it's a figure like King David, who we know in the New Testament is a kind of a type of Christ, a sort of foreshadowing of Christ, whether it's the sacrificial system, anything in the Old Testament that is kind of bad because Jesus hasn't yet come, I rejoice that he's now come and dealt with it. Anything that's good because it points to Jesus, I can rejoice because, I'm looking for those kind of lines of connection, but it's, it takes a bit of work. And
and if you don't understand everything, do you get depressed?
Really depressed. No, if I don't understand everything, I focus on what I do. If I'm having a quiet time, I'll focus on what's really clear and rejoice and maybe think of just one or two things, praise God, perhaps jot down one or two things that I'm going to reflect on during the day, or one or two ways that my life needs to change in the light of what I've read. So, yeah.
Great. No, thank you. Yes?
Can you perhaps say a little bit more how we can prevent turning our efforts to not fall away? So
yeah.
Prevent those from turning into trying to work for salvation.
Yeah. How can I stop my efforts not to fall away from God becoming a way of trying to earn my salvation, work out my salvation? I think the emphasis on the heart is an important one in Deuteronomy. I think it's an emphasis on loving God and seeking to please God in response to what he's done for us. And I think one of the things that Moses says, don't say in your heart, is he says, don't say in your heart, it's because of my righteousness that I'm entering. So I think that's one of the ways that we need to guard our hearts. Sometimes we can be fighting sin and we can feel that we're making progress in our battle with sin, and then we can sort of become proud and think, God must be more pleased with me today than he was last week because I haven't sinned this week in that particular way. And at that point, if we're reading Deuteronomy or if we're reflecting on it, alarm bells should be going off. We should think, don't say in your heart, it's because of my righteousness that, I'm entering the land. Or perhaps in our case, we might make the parallel and say that I'm acceptable to God and justified and all the rest of it. So, I think we need to be careful. In terms of how practically we do it, I think we need to help one another as well. I think often we can neglect that corporate nature, which I think is there in Deuteronomy, that we're meant to talk about the law and about God and as we walk around and talk to each other. It's easy, after church just to kind of slip into small talk about the World Cup or whatever it might be. And I think it's helpful for us to be reflecting on the sermon together, to be helping one another apply it in our lives. Obviously, we need to pray that God would guide us by his Spirit and help us illuminate sin in our lives. The psalmist prays, show me if there's any kind of hidden transgression in me. And he wants to be wholly pleasing to God. And I think just be alert to the way that your heart, when you feel some emotion or when you feel yourself drawn to sin, and there's just that little voice in your head that says, this isn't quite right, or are you sure you're going in the right direction? Just listen to that voice and I don't mean necessarily an audible voice, but you know what I mean, don't you? You're kind of, I don't know, let's say you're on the internet or something, and a link comes up to a page that you know you really don't want to go to. Don't listen to the voice that says, "Watch your heart," or whatever it might be. If you find yourself in a conversation with a non-Christian of the opposite sex who sort of seems to be showing an interest, just kind of be alert to the voice in your head that's saying, "Where's this going to lead? What's he interested in, or whatever it might be?" And I think just to be alert to those things, but then to remember that that's not earning us favor with God. It's not making us acceptable. We're already His people. We're just trying to live out our calling as His people. Is that helpful?
That's a great place to end. Some practical things.